If you would please take your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Hebrews, chapter 12, for today's sermon text. This morning, we're going to take verse 14 as our text. Hebrews 12 and verse 14. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we humbly bow in your holy presence. May your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and the greater glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our supreme concern. Amen. You may be seated. Well, throughout this letter, the author has hammered home again and again and again the need to persevere in faith. That is certainly one of the major themes in this book. We could say that perhaps Christology is the doctrine that he is focused on mainly, but when it comes to application, the persevering in faith would have to rate right up there at the top, I think. Persevering in the faith is a major theme in this passage, as we have seen, because the author is concerned that some may fail to do that and may be tempted to turn away from Christ and the gospel and the church. Well, here in verse 14a, the text we just read, the author exhorts his readers to strive for peace with everyone. What has this to do with the Christian obligation to persevere in the faith? Well, it has much to do with it. Recall the circumstances of the original audience of this letter. In Hebrews chapter 10, just a couple of chapters ago, we studied this passage, chapter 10, in verses 32 through 34. There, the author writes this, "But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." And then skipping down to chapter 11, verse 4. In your struggle against sin, I think that's chapter 12, I'm sorry. Chapter 12. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. So we see that the circumstances that the original readers of this letter are facing are those of oppression and persecution. Anybody here had their property taken from them recently? Are we close to the point of shedding our blood because of our faith in Christ? Not yet, not here in the States anyway. And so these readers are under some severe pressure from outsiders. And they are also vulnerable to the enemy's attacks because of this pressure they're experiencing. They would be tempted, would they not, to respond in ways that are not proper. So I want us to consider two improper ways to respond to mistreatment from outsiders. Two improper ways. These will be our main headings, if you will. And then toward the end, we're going to have 3 points for application as well under the second heading. So there are two improper ways that we can respond to mistreatment from outsiders. The first is retaliation. We can certainly retaliate in response to mistreatment, can't we? And the New Testament instructs us as believers to live peacefully with one another. We know that. The Lord Jesus said in Mark chapter 9, verse 50, have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. And then the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 14, verse 19, so then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. And we could go on and on with passages from the New Testament that admonish us as believers to live peacefully with one another. But the Scriptures also admonish us to live peacefully with those outside of the faith, with unbelievers. And this seems to be the emphasis in verse 14a. We are to strive for peace with everyone. Everyone. Well, that's a broader application than just with one another. And so we are to pursue peace with even outsiders. And this is supported elsewhere in the New Testament, particularly the teaching of our Lord. And so let's just for a few moments listen to what our Lord taught about how we should respond to mistreatment by those who are not of the faith. Listen to what the Lord teaches in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And verse 11, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Skipping down several verses in that same chapter, Matthew 5, verse 38 and following. Listen to what the Lord said. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. If someone slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Let's just be honest. That's a tall order, isn't it? That is hard. That is hard. And anyone who says Christianity is easy has never tried to live this out. This is hard. And I don't know about you, but I have failed many times to practice this. Our natural tendency is to retaliate, to get even. But our Lord commands us to love. The Chinese evangelist Watchman Nee told the story about a Christian who owned a rice field on a hill. And at the bottom of the hill was the irrigation stream. And to get the water from the irrigation stream up the hill to his rice field, he had to hand pump. He had to hand work the pump. Well, below his field was the rice field of an unbeliever, a non-Christian. And there was a dividing wall between his field and the unbelieving neighbor's field. And the unbelieving neighbor dug a hole in the wall so that when he pumped the water to water his field, to get the water up the hill, it drained down into his field. Well, this greatly irritated the Christian when he found out what was happening. And he wanted to confront the man. And he thought about how he might retaliate. But he went to his Christian brothers and sisters, told them about the situation, and asked for their advice. And his fellow believers, his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, strongly urged him not to retaliate, but to exercise patience with this unbelieving man. And one of his friends said that you have a duty as a believer in Christ. You have a duty to seek to be a blessing to this man and to bless him, not to curse him, and to not retaliate against him. And they prayed with the man, and he came away with a different attitude and perspective on the situation. So the next day, he hand-worked the pump so that he could water his neighbor's rice field first. He actually intentionally watered his neighbor's rice field. And then after he watered his unbelieving neighbor's rice field, he watered his own. And he did this for several days. And then, of course, the unbelieving neighbor noticed what was happening, and he came to this Christian man to inquire as to why he would do such a thing. And a relationship ensued. And as a result, this unbelieving neighbor converted to Christianity as a result of this man's kindness. Now, just hearing that story, it's a true story, that just so baffles the minds of most people. It shouldn't baffle the minds of believers, though, because we just read what our Lord taught us to do when being mistreated, suffering unjust treatment. And yet, our natural instinct is not to do what the Lord said. Our natural instinct is to figure out a way to buck back, especially those of us that may have a competitive spirit by nature, be a little bit more aggressive by nature. Well, this is a challenging thing here. We all face the temptation to retaliate rather than to pursue peace. Perhaps some of you have people in your world that may be irritating you in some way. Someone at work may be provoking you in some way. Someone at school reviling you for your Christian faith. We are to refuse the urge to retaliate, and we are to rather seek to bless and to be a blessing, and then to pray for our enemies. And you never know what the Lord may do through non-retaliation. And so this is the first improper way of responding to mistreatment from outsiders. Now let's consider the second. And it is at the other end of the pendulum. It is the other ditch on the straight and narrow path, right? That is to compromise. The other temptation we face is to compromise. This is the other improper way of responding to mistreatment from outsiders. If in our effort to live at peace with all men, there is a line which we must not cross. We must pursue peace, but not at any cost. Notice what the second part of verse 14 says. So 14b, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Some, when mistreated, are tempted to retaliate. Others, when mistreated, are tempted to compromise, tempted to make peace with their enemies at any cost. But for the Christian, there is a line we must not cross. Of course, we must seek as much as within our power and ability. We must seek to live peacefully with everyone. But there is a line we must not cross. We must not seek peace at any cost, at the cost of holy living. In his commentary on Hebrews, the Puritan John Owen wrote this: "These are the ways and means whereby we must earnestly follow peace with all men. We are not to do it by a compliance with them in any evil, not by a neglect of any duty, not by anything that entrencheth on holiness towards God. Peace with men is not to be followed nor practiced at any such rate. We must eternally bid defiance unto that peace with men which is inconsistent with peace with God." End of quote. But again, let's face it, this is a temptation that many face. This is a temptation we all face to some degree or other, to compromise when being mistreated. Like when your boss demands that you fudge the numbers a bit or lie to the customer, that's a temptation to compromise, to keep peace, isn't it? Or like when, again, if you're a young person, you're at school and you're ridiculed for your faith in Christ. The temptation is what? To yield to their to embrace their way of living, so that you can be accepted by your peers. That's a temptation to compromise. Some who may find themselves in a marriage relationship with an unbeliever that perhaps demands that they participate in activities that clearly violate the teaching of Scripture. Now that's a difficult place to be. And it's very tempting to compromise in order to maintain the peace. And we could go on and on. There's so many scenarios we could describe. But we all are faced with this temptation to compromise. And these situations certainly do put our faith to the test. There are, of course, times when compromise is a good thing. I mean, there's no sense in being stubborn and hard-headed when you don't need to be. In a church family, in a marriage relationship, in a workplace, there are times when it's good to give and to take. You don't always get your way, and sometimes compromise can be a good thing, but we must not compromise when it comes to holiness. The Puritan Thomas Brooks wrote this: "Better is holiness without peace than peace without holiness." But now notice the latter part of this verse, verse 14. "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." Holiness is not optional. Holiness is not optional for the follower of Jesus Christ. If we fail to pursue holiness, we will not see the Lord. That is, we will not enter glory. We will not enter heaven. We will not inherit the promises that we've been studying in this letter. Now, don't misunderstand what this verse is saying. It is not teaching us that we must work to earn our salvation. The Bible, this verse does not say, unless you are working to become holy in order to earn God's favor and be accepted by God and be saved, unless you are working for these things, you will not be saved. That's not what the text is saying. It's not teaching work salvation. So let's not misunderstand that. On the one hand, we must be clear that believers in Jesus Christ are made holy by God's will and the work of Christ. And this has already been taught in this letter. Recall what we studied from Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 10 and then verse 14. Hebrews 10:10. And by that will, and what precedes this passage is an explanation, an exposition, if you will, of God the Father's will that the Son suffer on our behalf. To win our salvation, to accomplish our redemption. And so he says, and by that will, by God the Father's will, we have been sanctified. The NIV says, made holy. We have been made holy by the Father's will through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And then skipping down to verse 14, Hebrews 10:14, for by a single offering, he, that is Christ, has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Again, the NIV says, being made holy. We have been made holy by the Father's will and by the cross work, the work of redemption, accomplished through the death of Christ. We have been made holy already. By faith in Christ, we have been made holy. Declared righteous. The Greek verb, agiazo, means to make holy, to sanctify, to be set apart by God and for God. So again, on the one hand, believers in Jesus Christ have been made holy already. By faith in Christ, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, whereby we are justified, declared not guilty, and sanctified, set apart by God, for God, and made holy. This is our status. It's already a done thing. So we're not working to earn salvation. Salvation has been accomplished through the death of Christ. And we simply put our faith in what Christ has done on our behalf. But on the other hand, and this is the point that we're stressing, believers in Jesus Christ are to strive for holiness. We are to pursue holiness. We are to increase in growth in Christ's likeness, we could say. This is everywhere taught in Scripture as well. And we could, again, turn to many passages. But just consider one. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Growth in holiness is not optional. We are called, we are commanded to pursue holiness. So again, on the one hand, we as believers in Christ have been declared, or we have been cleansed, if you will. We have been made holy. But on the other hand, we are to cleanse ourselves in the pursuit of holiness. And if we are not, then we shouldn't expect to see the Lord. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying in today's text. I trust you are beginning to see how this has everything to do with perseverance in faith. Now, before we conclude, there are three essential truths that I want us to understand in light of what we've studied thus far. So we're going to think on this a little bit more deeply and make some application here, all right? Three essential truths I want us to consider as we are closing out. Number one, sanctification is always a process. Sanctification is always a progressive work. Holiness should not be understood in terms of sinless perfection, but rather as ongoing, the ongoing pursuit of holiness and growth in Christ's likeness. Let's learn from a master of the past, J.C. Ryle, a bishop in the Anglican Church. He wrote a classic titled Holiness. And if you have never read that book, let me encourage you to do so. You might think, oh, well, it's got to be very high-minded academic stuff, ivory tower stuff. It's not. It's not. It's right there on the level. You will understand what he's saying. And so let me encourage you to read that book sometime. But let's learn from the master here, J.C. Ryle. He writes this: some men's graces are in the blade, some in the ear, and some are like full corn in the ear. All must have a beginning. We must never despise the day of small things. And sanctification in the very best is an imperfect work. The history of the brightest saints that ever lived will contain many a but and howbeit and notwithstanding before you reach the end. Well, what does that mean, Rod? You said it was on the lay level. Well, he's basically saying this: the most godly and holiest of the saints on earth are still a work in progress. Even our dear patron, Saint Jim, as holy as that man is, and we look up to him, well, just don't ride down the road with him. And I'm teasing Jim. So that's what it's saying, that sanctification is a progressive work, and even the holiest of saints on earth haven't arrived yet. That should encourage us. And the author of Hebrews is not demanding that we reach the point of sinless perfection or we'll never see the Lord. That's not at all what he's teaching. Secondly, sanctification is evidence of regeneration. Sanctification is evidence of regeneration. Now, regeneration is a theological term that refers to the new birth. The Holy Spirit imparts life to our dead souls, and thereby we are born again, or born from above. Here in the Bible Belt, just recently, Luis was over at the house, and we were having a study. He asked some questions about Mormonism, and I didn't know how to answer everything he was asking. And I said, you know, if I lived in Utah, I would be an expert on Mormonism. But I rarely encounter Mormons, and so it's not on my radar very much. I'm not an expert in Mormonism. But I am an expert on Bible Belt Christianity. I have grown up in the South, pastored for 30 years. I've become something of an expert on evangelicalism in the Bible Belt. I know that there are many in the Bible Belt that profess faith in Christ and claim to have been born again. They do not mind talking about the necessity of the new birth. After all, and they can tell you that Jesus himself was the one who said to Nicodemus, John chapter 3, you must be born again. And so many who claim to be born again in the Bible Belt, they don't mind talking about the necessity of the new birth. But if you begin to engage them in conversation about holiness, well, that's a different story. Particularly if you begin to engage them on the subject of holiness, the holiness without which no one will see the Lord, you might get some pushback. You might just get some pushback then. J.C. Ryle again. He says this: if we know nothing of holiness, we may flatter ourselves as we please, but we have not got the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. We are dead and must be brought to life again. We are lost and must be found. End of quote. If I could put it in my own terms then, and once again apply it to the Bible Belt, this culture in which we live, it doesn't matter that you claim you have been born again and put your faith in Christ as your personal Lord and Savior if holiness is not on your radar. If holiness is no big deal, if you think that you can know Jesus and enter the glory of heaven without pursuing holiness, without sanctification taking place in your life, that you can know Jesus and live as you please, you are sorely deceived. You may flatter yourself that you are a Christian, but as Ryle says, you have not got the Holy Spirit dwelling in you if there is no desire to be like Christ and to be cleansed and made pure and to become holy. Sanctification is evidence of regeneration, that you have indeed been born of the Spirit. Thirdly and finally, sanctification is necessary to see the Lord. If we have no real interest in being made holy now, here on earth, what makes us think that we're going to even enjoy heaven? J.C. Ryle, one more time. Ryle says, we must be holy, because without holiness on earth, we shall never be prepared to enjoy heaven. Heaven is a holy place. The Lord is a holy being. The angels are holy creatures. Holiness is written on everything in heaven. How shall we ever be at home and happy in heaven if we die unholy? Death works no change. The grave makes no alteration. Each will rise again with the same character in which he breathed his last. Where will our place be if we are strangers to holiness now? It will not be in the presence of the Lord. But in fact, away from the presence of the Lord for all eternity. That is a sad truth, but it is a truth nonetheless. And it is a truth that many in our culture have never given serious thought to. It's easy to profess Christ in this culture where there is no severe oppression and persecution. And many do so. But many do so without any hunger or desire to know Christ deeply and intimately and to be made holy like Christ. They want their cake and to eat it too, and it cannot be done. God will not be mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Sanctification is necessary to see the Lord. So, friends, have you indeed been born again of the Spirit? Is there evidence that you have been born again of the Spirit? What is that evidence? Do you long to be like Christ? To be made in His image, remade in His image? To be sanctified, to be cleansed, and to become holy? We must pursue peace, but not at any cost. May God grant those of us who bear the name of Christ much grace to pursue peace with all men, but not at any cost. And may we ever strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Let us pray.